The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. The greatest need in the world today is for world government. As a matter of fact, the greatest need nationally is for good national government. On a state level, for good state government. Today, the world is in a crisis of government where governments face the greatest problems, the most nearly insoluble and crushing problems the world has ever known. In the UN Conference on Future of Urban Conditions recently, UN Secretary General Kurt Waldheim called for a concerted global effort to upgrade living conditions as the world faces the greatest population explosion in all of history. He warned that hundreds of millions of people are struggling just to stay alive, many of them on the brink of starvation, as governments spend more on weapons than on health or education. What is the problem with government today? In the United States, we see the incredible spectacle of almost everyone running for president. Did you see the recent articles on those who are never in the press, but those who have nevertheless registered as presidential candidates? People who are promising everything from enforced special diets on the populace to who knows what else. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And as we see, the many non-entities, the non-persons, the people whose voices you have never heard, you know nothing of the issues, you know nothing of the various personal aspects of the individual's life, you know nothing of his personal qualifications. Millions like the grin or the smile. Others think the eyes may remind them of the Kennedys. Others think perhaps the voice is a little charismatic. Still others like the church affiliation. As you listen to, as you watch with a little bit of a bewildered skepticism, sometimes bordering on delirium, the unbelievable kaleidoscopic carnival-like atmosphere of the presidential primaries, we lurch around the corner toward our election year in the bicentennial 200th birthday of the United States. We have to back off and look at the imponderables of government and wonder whether or not there is on the world scene today one individual of the qualities of leadership, of the kind of statesmanship, of the kind of wisdom, insight, ability, perseverance, determination, of the kind of stature morally, ethically, that could actually lead any great nation in this world for very long. The trouble is, the problems of the world are simply too big today to be solved by anything short of a world order. The problems of the world are too large today to be solved by anything short of a world-ruling government. Let's take a look at what's happening in the United States, just for a moment, as a case in point. I have said to the last many presidential elections that it really doesn't make all that much difference who ends up in the White House, simply because of the unbelievable forces already set in motion by decisions made at least a decade previously, which have pretty much determined the course this nation was going to take in its foreign policy, in its fiscal policies, in its entire movement among other nations in the world, in the community of nations, its posture in the United Nations, its place in the world as number 2, number 3, or number 15, depending upon whether you're talking about nuclear capability, or whether you're talking about possession of number of automobiles or telephones, or whether you're talking about shipbuilding. When I met Henry Kissinger just before a speech he gave before a World Affairs Council in Dallas not so many months ago, and listened to him trying to educate some of the general public about the impetus given to government by decisions made decades earlier by other administrations, it was merely one more underlining of the fact that those decisions which are taken by government depending upon the exigencies of world conditions at the time. And he referred, in this case, to the deployment of the ABM systems, to the decision made by previous administrations of government in the United States to go the route of the big, heavy missiles, the ballistic missiles, the IRBMs and ICBMs, the deployment of anti-ballistic missile systems, to rely in our never-ceasing arms race between the great supergiants of the Soviet Union and the United States, upon achieving parity in strategic missile capacity rather than building up conventional forces.
Then he waded through the labyrinthal situation of what had happened in Vietnam, of the price we had paid because of being unprepared, unwilling, and unable, perhaps, by temperament, by what had happened in the private sector at home, in the most unpopular war, the longest war, the costliest war the United States had ever fought, and of course a war which we did not win, but we lost. But that this was the outgrowth of that decision to emphasize the strategic nuclear power rather than the conventional forces. He then went on to show how even though the present administration might have wished it otherwise, especially with regard to Angola, when we did not have either the resolve or the capability to meet Cuban and Russian adventurism in Africa, those decisions which had gone more than a decade previously had pretty much set the mold, which had formulated foreign policy years and years beyond. So now today, decisions being made by the present administration, those which were made last month and the month before and last year, will in fact hamstring, tie the hands of, otherwise impede, decisions to be made by future presidents, perhaps even another administration beyond the new one coming up in November. And this is simply the fact of the way the world works today. The problems of government are enormous, greater than they have ever been. That's why Kurt Waldheim challenged delegates to that UN conference on the future of urban conditions, meaning the teeming huge cities of the world, that they need to realize there are hundreds of millions of people struggling just to stay alive, many of them on the brink of starvation. As governments of the world, instead of turning their attention to those basic needs of humanity, food, clothing, shelter, and beyond that, adequate transportation, jobs, adequate sanitation, some of the luxuries of life, including even the barest essentials, which we might call luxuries for most of the third world developing countries simply because they don't have them, a standard of living, including certain education. But as yet, that simply is not happening. The Secretary General said we are talking about people, where and how they live, and about the quality of their lives, and about the future for themselves and for generations yet unborn. The main impetus, he said, for change must come at the national level. Is that going to happen in your time or mine? Take a look at Africa. The Secretary of State makes some statements about two of the democracies of Africa, of which there are precious few, which already is seeing a little bit of spin-off in the heightened guerrilla attacks in the area of Rhodesia, which may quite reasonably result in one of two great evils in those remaining democracies in southern Africa, either the total takeover and a bloodbath unparalleled in modern history since World War II of the white population, or perhaps step-by-step takeover by various black forces, which will result in the same kind of government that we have seen emerge in Ghana, in Angola, and in Mozambique, as well as that kind of government which has emerged in practically every other of the African states, which has, instead of giving the cherished Uhuru or freedom to the African masses, has brought about totalitarianism, confiscation of private property, arbitrary consignment of thousands and hundreds of thousands of individuals to concentration camps, death by firing squad, taking away from them the basic essentials that they once had. The real fact, the real story about Rhodesia is simply not told in the West or anywhere else in the world except in Rhodesia itself. That's why Ian Smith wondered aloud why it was that Henry Kissinger chose to speak out about conditions in Rhodesia without choosing to go to Rhodesia to see those conditions for himself. But ideally, isn't that what we seem to want? We want majority government everywhere. I wonder why we're not going about the business of trying to achieve majority government in Angola, in Mozambique, or in Egypt, or for that matter, in Greece or Turkey or anywhere else. Whether the underbelly of Europe in the Mediterranean area, North Africa, some of the nations of Morocco, Tunisia, Algeria, some of the OPEC countries with whom we must deal to get the oil we're now using at greater capacity than we did at the beginning of the energy crisis. Why don't we also want majority government in, for example, Egypt? It's a minority government there because only a tiny percentage are literate. It's a single-party system in perpetuity. In many of the nations with whom the United States has to do on a diplomatic basis and through the United Nations, with whom we must deal, those with whom we trade, against whom there are no sanctions, there are dozens of nations with a single-party system who are, for all practical purposes, under the heel of a dictatorship. Nations whose masses dwell in abject poverty on the border of starvation, and where the ancient, old, tired issue of guns versus butter wins out in favor of the guns every time. And the things the United States decides to send those people to trade with them, to give them, to lend them, or to simply provide the money for them to purchase from other arms manufacturers are jet aircraft, machine guns, mortars, bazookas, anti-aircraft missiles, anti-tank missiles, SAM sites, and the like. Now, we're willing to sell food grains to the Russians, whose yield has fallen about a third below what was expected, sure. As Senator Humphrey said in an exclusive interview for the program, I'd sell the Russians anything they can't shoot back. That's the idea of many of our leaders. We're willing to do business with our enemies. But on the other hand, why all of this talk from leadership in the United States about our desire to have this great, wonderful, laudatory situation prevail in Southern Africa of majority rule? There's no such thing as majority rule in the Soviet Union. It doesn't exist in China. We do business with those nations. Why not do business with Rhodesia? Well, we know why. Because there isn't this racist overtone. There isn't this struggle between black and white. And there isn't the need that the incumbent president through the media or his secretary of state to be presidential election, no matter what it may mean. Of oil in Kuwait. That's the way it is today. Like the little pebble that is causing a great equal distance in all directions to the fall of the shore, where we can see finally the principle that one seemingly unimportant event which occurs in some tiny, almost unnoticed third world country can eventually affect the great powers of the world. So that social, economic conditions, disturbances in some Arab sheikdom in the Persian Gulf area, some guerrilla tactics, assassinations, or brutality, or bloodshed in Argentina, or some other country in South America can affect all of the OAS, which in turn can affect maybe Panama, Cuba, the United States of America. We see what happens in one part of the world affecting, through its political complexities, everything in every other part of the world, so that the protagonists in Greece and Turkey are threatening the most vulnerable part of NATO. That in turn threatens the United States and the North Atlantic Treaty Organization because of the Warsaw Pact nations. And so we have these complex, interdependent, interwoven situations economically, politically, scientifically, and militarily around the world. Today is world government. Little piddling steps taken by national governments on national levels to settle or to silence the cry of people wanting more and more welfare, guaranteed minimum wages, cradle to the grave socialism, take care of me, you owe me a living. Don't ask me to give a good hard day's work, but a good honest day's wage. These are not what is really needed. Get that for a what people want is higher income and lower taxes. We want our cake and eat it too. We want better roads, but we don't want all those other people to get on. automobiles, we're saying, where did all these people come from? The car behind us is looking at your car and he's saying, where did all these people come from? We open up a new segment of the freeway with a ribbon. The mayor is there to cut it in the ceremony, and instantly there's a traffic jam. There probably was a traffic jam on the way to the ribbon cutting ceremony. We get into our city. Here's where you can have all the swinging singles apartments. Here's where you can have the condominium living. Here's where you can live down there by the dock, a little yacht. They say the happiest day in a boat on his life is the day he buys it and the day he sells it. Everything in between is pure agony. That's what they want. And so it's what they got. And then comes a long weekend holiday, and millions upon millions of them flee those rotten cities to get out into the parks. What do the parks look like? About like a Los Angeles parking lot. Tent pegs overlap. People are stepping on each other and sleeping bags. Cats and dogs are chasing each other. Kids get lost. Murders, rape, muggings occur. Traffic backs up for miles along the mountain roadways, sometimes falling off cliffs and ditches in the doing of it. Wrecks by the tens of thousands over the United States on a given holiday where we're supposed to be commemorating those who died in war while we kill thousands of each other throughout the course of the year to the tune of about 55,000 Americans while we are fleeing the conditions we ourselves have created in our big cities, and we want that kind of condition to be given to every other major city on the face of the earth. We want the underdeveloped nations to have it as good as we've got so they can flee in their automobiles to their parks where they, in the crush of traffic and the agonizing tension of fighting each other to get to the places where they can relax, need to go home in the backyard to relax from the vacation they sought relaxation for. Our big cities are burgeoning, doubling, quadrupling. Did you know that way back, for example, in the beginning of the 20th century, there were about 1.5 billion people alive. For every person walking around on the earth, there were two very few years ago. Today there are more than three. There will be six by the year 2020. When I was born in the United States, the population was 100 million. Now it's over 200 million. When I was born, the population in the world was 2 billion. Now it is 4 billion. A comparatively short lifetime. But now they claim in just 30 more years, where my span will not hopefully have been up yet, the world's population is going to double again. In other words, the world's population will have doubled twice in my lifetime. Now that's unbelievable when you put it that way. Demographic experts expect most all of these people who are as yet unborn, being born, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands a week, millions a year, will all flock to the cities. At the turn of the century, there were 11 cities with all their hideous problems with a million or more inhabitants. Today, there are 172 with more than a million. Some of them 6, 8, 10 million and more. Like London, Tokyo, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, some of the big cities of the world, including those of China and India and the Soviet Union. In the year 2000, there are 175 today of over a million. In the year 2000, there will be an estimated 375 cities with a million or more people. About 200 of them in what are now called the developing nations, and developing is a very poor term indeed to use for many of those nations. The idea seems to be, if they get as developed as we are, we'll all have it much better. Now, at the present time, we own about 50% of all the automobiles of the world, and we're strangling on the fumes, dying under their wheels, and in jangling, smashing, groaning, wrenching, crushing collisions between them, wondering whether or not the airbag is going to save more lives. What we seem to want is nations all over the world to have the same things, the same mechanical toys, and therefore the same greedy, voracious devouring of non-renewable earth resources that we have in the United States. And that's the way to peace. That's the way to happiness. By worshiping these gods that our own hands manufacture, that we call our toys, you know, men's toys and boys' toys are about the same, and the difference is that men's toys cost more money. They go faster, they are bigger, they cost more money to put fuel in, but basically they are all mechanical toys, and most of us are absolutely hooked on that kind of a life. Millions upon millions of people flee the agrarian life and flock to the city because they say that's where the good life is. Then they sit behind their television sets and they watch this funny little automobile running around? It's named after a wild horse. And where is it driving? Alongside a wild horse. Out in the desert somewhere. They probably had to threaten the crowds out of the way at gunpoint to clear that road to get that car the permission to pass unimpeded so there wasn't a traffic jam. Just to photograph that scene, so all these millions of people who flock into the cities off the farm and the outback can sit there and yearn about life on the farm and in the outback. And of course, on the weekend, they can take off and get out there and compete with all the other millions who got there before they did. There were people who spent their weekends doing nothing but driving up and down the Southern California coast looking for a place to park. A lot of them slept in their automobiles. Now, government isn't going to solve that problem. Only people are. But people aren't going to solve it because everybody says, I won't be first. Not me. Let the other guy do it. You know, you could take any aspect of life in the world today, politically, socially, environmentally, scientifically, militarily, economically, and put it on a chart, like a graph. And you could say, here's where the problem is. You could draw a line. You could talk in terms of billions of population. You could talk in terms of the devouring of energy sources. You can talk in terms of pollution, of the unbelievable chaos that occurs in the international monetary system, of huge banks failing, of the potential for the bottom dropping out of artificially fueled economies. And now the economists are saying mid-77 or so, drought grips the United States, the western part of it, great deal of it even in California. And we know that vegetables and foods and even beef and everything is going to go up again. There's going to come possibility of gasoline rationing. Some are warning about that now. You can take any one of these problems and simply put it on a chart or a graph and project it forward into the future. And the picture you get when you do this will be precisely that which has been arrived at by those in the think tank institutes where they have already done it. Like the hundreds of scientists forming a club of Rome who have no political axe to grind, but who are scientists with no political, military, or other connections, who are specialists in all and varied fields of science today, who did precisely that in their second report, the book-length reports from the Club of Rome. You will see what, in effect, is a study which is a superposition of each separate problem confronting the entirety of humankind today, atop each other problem confronting humankind. Some say that here is what the predictions might be, barring some giant natural catastrophic upheaval. Others say here's what the conditions of the world might be, barring a nuclear war. And the reports are not encouraging. Actually, the world has ignored the one solution to the entirety of the problems of this world ever since that solution was proposed, ever since it was given, ever since it was promised, nearly 2,000 years ago, by a newscaster who has been more misquoted, more misunderstood, and more largely ignored while people say what a wonderful person he was than any other human being who ever walked the earth. His name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he talked about world ruling government. He talked about a time when the world would come to the place where the superposition of each one of these incredible international problems would be such that whole vast percentages of all of humankind would be forfeit before humanity would finally emerge into a new age. He talked of a time when, traditionally, just like it's always darkest before the dawn, mankind would enter an era of upheavals, of disequilibrium, of chaos, of warfare, of famine, of drought, of disease and pestilence epidemics, of so-called natural catastrophes such as earthquakes of massive proportions, that whole vast percentages of the human population would perish. That's called in the Bible the Great Tribulation. There are specific biblical prophecies in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and others. Especially the prophets of Jeremiah, the prophecies that those men gave of nations who are identified in your Bible today as some of the big powers that actually exist on this earth today. And he talked about a time when this world would be rocking and reeling under the threat of rumor of more wars, where there would be wars here and there breaking out finally in the great catastrophic world war, and said it would be the very same time when growing drought and famine would prevail. when economic collapse would prevail, when natural catastrophes such as tidal waves, typhoons like that that has recently been devastating the Philippines, wiped out more than 1 million homes, taken hundreds of lives, those giant earthquakes and landslides in northern Italy that come along to strike nations such as Turkey and others, increasingly which have been felt in various parts of the United States and which we know are building up toward massive and gigantic earthquakes in urban areas in the future. All of that is predicted in the Bible. But he said the solution is that there is coming a great world ruling government, but it's going to be taken out of the hands of man. You know, you could amass dozens of quotations from some of the great statesmen and leaders of the last three or four decades, and almost as if with one voice, men such as Sir Winston Churchill, late President John Kennedy, some of the political figures of the world, military figures and leaders, some of the great scientists of the world, including some of those that had to do with the development of the atomic and hydrogen bombs, would all say that the only solution is world government, one central world ruling authority. Now, by the same token, those same men would say, as would other observers, sociologists, political historians, any such government in the hands of man would be a nightmare, unthinkable. So like the balky horse that you can lead to water, but you can't make him drink, mankind is led through his reasonings right up to that unthinkable final solution, which he simply cannot admit into his mind. And he turns away from it, gropes around, as it says in Isaiah 59, like a blind at noonday, fumbling around for the wall and can't find it. Because he will not admit, one, that there is a God, two, that that God is a personal being in a specific place, three, that that God has a great purpose, a plan, a program for the entirety of the human family, and four, that his son Jesus Christ is alive at this moment and is waiting for a countdown to return to this earth, to set up his kingdom on this earth, to rule it with a rod of iron. Man will not accept that message. Oh, a pitiful handful, a tiny little minority, measured in the tiniest percentages of people of religious bent, do believe in a Jesus Christ. Then the various mainstream churches believe in various aspects of the kingdom of that Jesus Christ. The broad majority of them believe it's kind of an ethereal thing, something in the heart of you. Others think it may be some nation or empire on the earth. Others talk about the never-never area of way off in the after years, finally in eternity at the end of the world. But they don't apply that to the specific problems facing great nations on this earth right now today. So if you want to get it straightened out, you ought to write to this book on just what do you mean the kingdom of God. Great statesmen say, world government is the only solution. Jesus Christ says, world government is the only solution. People say, oh, but we can't have government from God. And God says, well, you're going to have it whether you like it or not. So why don't you write to this booklet called The Kingdom of God and find out what is that gospel message about the kingdom of God. You can have the booklet called What is the True Gospel? Both of those together on the gospel and the kingdom of God, because they're inseparable. If you will dial right now the toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444 for the booklet on the kingdom of God and the one called the true gospel. You can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.